Heavenly Father, as you've blessed us with children, also bless us with the insights and the knowledge and teaching them. Help us to show them your word, and through that word, may they understand right and wrong and the necessity to make decisions based on your word. We want our children to be able to discern good actions that would give glory to you and bring them closer to you as their Savior. Amen. Okay, so we're on lesson 4 of God's Word, the foundation for our parenting. And this week it's a safety net, teaching discernment, lesson 4. And today's July 20th. If you want to take a look at what that really means, a safety net, we have quite a few good examples that we can start with that will help us understand that concept of having a safety net in our lives. Obviously, one of the greatest things that people are looking for when they raise their little child, we talked about how last week that relationship is just an automatic. As soon as you see that little baby, there's a connection. You love that little child no one else in the world, and you want to keep that child safe. So this week, as we talk about a safety net, we're talking about the kind of safety that isn't just going to be keeping them safe from physical harm, but spiritual harm. So our goals today, we would like to recognize the importance God places on teaching discernment to our children. We want to recognize the rewards God promises for this kind of Christian living. And we want to explore together ways that we can hand down discernment to our children. When children are little, mom and dad guide them most of the time. But as children get older, they become more independent. Before long, they're on their first bus ride to school. Although their teachers will be watching them much of the time, often they'll be on their own. And the independence grows all the way to adulthood. And our children will be totally on their own, at least from a human perspective. It's not enough for parents simply to tell their children what to do, and it's not enough simply to tell them what's right and wrong. Children also need to be able to think for themselves when dad and mom aren't around to guide them. This ability is called discernment. You might think of it as a child's safety net. As a child ventures out more and more on the tightrope of life, the safety net becomes increasingly important. Without it, children and teenagers can make mistakes that may have tragic consequences for their future. When you were younger, what mistakes did you make? Oh no, we're open for some good confession here. That your discernment ability had not yet developed fully. And if you wish, share some of the ways your parents tried to help you grow in your ability to make good decisions. So I've got one, but I'd rather let you guys go first.
No, I have a comment.
Yeah.
About society in general. I know when I was a kid, the neighbors, the aunts and uncles, the teachers, they all had the same societal values.
Uh-huh.
And I and my parents knew that I would get the same direction from most anyone at the hardware store, the clerk, whatever, that I got at home.
Right.
When our children were growing up, those values had kind of become less consistent, and you didn't know necessarily what their teachers were telling them, the neighbors. You couldn't count on the neighbors to let you know if something was going wrong, that type of stuff. And in this generation of children, I think it's even unwound that much more. So this ability for children to discern on their own and, you know, make good decisions rather than worry about being caught is really important. Because when I was a kid, the basic thing was worrying about getting caught. And now you don't have to worry about getting caught because no one's going to tell on you. The neighbors aren't going to go knock on the door and tell your parents what's going on. So the ability to discern is just so much important, much more important in this generation than it was the previous one and the previous one. But it's good motivation. I mean, it's much better to be no discernment than just worry about getting caught, which is where I grew up. So not worried about getting caught, I'm not going to share with you what...
That's true, because in my teenage years, I got into trouble and I thought I was going to get away with it, but by the time I got home, my parents were waiting for me at the door because the neighbors had already called.
The jungle telegram.
Yeah. I was like, I guess I didn't get away with it.
The little bird told me.
Yeah.
I think back to high school when you're getting to the age where you can start dating and making choices about, you know, who you would maybe want to pursue something like that with. Not always making the smartest ones, and your parents have different ways of going about trying to guide you. Mine were more of the, you know, quiet little subtle things here and there, knowing that I eventually figure out on my own. Because a lot of times kids at that age, if you are very vocal and anti, then the kid's just going to go the opposite direction, just spite you sometimes. I'm sure I was probably that way at times, but that's an important thing to go through in life, and those are really important.
It's easy to remember the things as teenagers, isn't it? You know, that's exactly what I was thinking about. I was thinking about a teenage incident, and that's what you thought about, and I know that's what you're mentioning too. But I think in order to have teenagers that make good decisions, then you need to start really allowing them to make decisions so that you can guide them as they're younger.
When I think about how ill-prepared I was to go away to a high school boarding school when I was 13, I am just astonished that I came through it as well as I did. But I think, you know, because my parents didn't, my dad was there, but my mom was the main force of raising us.
Sure.
And she just said, no, can't do that. No explanation, no training on how to make these decisions. So, you know, I had one boy one time when I came home from high school who wanted to ask me out, and my mom started on a good path and immediately followed up with, I can make the decision for you, which I knew meant no, so I just said no anyway. So there was no chance to go and see if it was a mistake or not.
Yeah.
But I did have a boyfriend at 14, my freshman year in high school. And after 2 months, I realized this was not going in a direction that made me feel comfortable. And I broke up with him. So I had my own internal discernment, you know, and I think if I would have stayed home during those high school years, I would have had a harder time transitioning to college and being on my own, because I was always having the decisions made for me. But I think of Phoebe being a couple years away from that, I'm just like terrified.
I have just kind of a related story that's kind of cute about my grandson. Stacy and her husband try to tell them that they need to make good choices. And so when it's bedtime or time to pick up toys or whatever, they'll say, especially if they get resistance, okay, you have a choice. You can either pick up your toys or you're going to go to bed with no dessert or, you know, whatever. And so I was babysitting and I said to Austin, who was about 5 at the time, Austin, you need to pick up your toys. And he looked at me and he said, no, Nana, it's my choice. So he was saying, oh no, I choose not to pick up my toy. So that kind of backfired a little.
You know, talk about dating. My parents, and my mother was kind of the administrator in our family. My father was judge and jury. But she's the one we had the most dialogue with. And if I was dating someone, I kind of knew myself whether or not she was kind of on the approved list or not, but my mother basically let me know by her silence if she didn't like the person. And the other side of that, if she liked someone, she said so.
Yeah.
So by that And I had a little big sampling of people over my teenage years to kind of work with. But so my parents were actually, I'm still starting realizing how wise they were when I was growing up. And I wish I'd had some of that wisdom 20 years ago. But so it was like, and she had a long view of this kind of stuff. She didn't feel she had to fix everything right away. I think that comes from being a woman of faith. So
that's an interesting way to put it. The long view is, you let your children get into a certain amount of trouble and see how they get themselves out of it. But if you see that they're going to get themselves into too much trouble, then you step in and stop them.
I guess when our daughter Katie was like a freshman, I think, maybe a sophomore, she started dating this guy who was a high school graduate. And, you know, we met him, he'd been home for dinner, all that. He wasn't that. And it's the first guy she ever dated. And so we just kind of kept quiet. And about 2 months, 3 months later, she broke it off.
Yeah.
And I never asked her about it, but I presume she just realized he was trying to take things in the wrong direction.
Yeah.
And but my mom did say when I started dating my wife, Maggie, she was most vocal. She said, "She's really a nice girl. Don't mess this one up." But so that, I mean, you can judge kind of by the level of comment, by the, you know, whether it's eye to eye or just an op-ed comment, where this is on the spectrum of importance.
But I guess the last story I'd like to tell isn't so much a confession, it's more of advice that I received from a man I respected very much. He raised three children that grew to be fine Christians, and they're serving God still to this day, I'm sure. I haven't heard from him recently, but when his daughter, who is the second oldest, was about to be confirmed, he said, "You know, when they get to be 14, you pretty much are turning them loose. You've taught them everything that you can in knowledge, and you're putting them in a position now where they need to make many decisions on their own. And the greater influence is going to come from the people around them, because they're going to be more concerned about what their friends think at this age. It's not that they'll stop listening to you, but you really can't tell them anything different than you've already told them for the first 14 years. And at that point, then, you're going to be just re-emphasizing and reminding them of the things that you've already taught them. And you can move that age 14 up and down wherever you want, but there is a certain point where it is very true, where parents are pretty dumb and kids are pretty smart, and then when they get old enough, they realize, you know, how did my parents get so smart in such a short amount of time? Because you hit about 21, 22, and you realize that, I really do need to listen to my parents because they have a lot of good things to tell me.
You know, I don't want to dominate the conversation, but discernment and who your friends are is probably the most important thing. And you can't tell a kid not to hang around with somebody because
then that's going to make them want to.
It's going to make them want to. And it's the signals you send. It's having the friends over to your house.
Right.
And the friends, if they're not the right kind, will kind of realize there's not a fit here, and your child will too. But I guess in looking back, that was probably the biggest influence on our kids, or that kept them on the right track, is, you know, by the grace of God, they always had good friends from good families, for the most part.
Well, let's take an example from our Bible study. It's about an 11-year-old girl. She's getting at a point where she's learned much, but maybe not enough. And knowing 11-year-olds, since I teach 5th and 6th grade, that is the age where they start to test the waters a little bit, and they try to see. They're very concerned about what other people think. And they can get their feelings hurt very easily. I would say girls probably a little bit more than boys, but boys too can get their feelings hurt very easily at this age. And so they're very much influenced by the opinions of others and wanting to be well liked. So that's this example. And I think it's good for us to look at an 11-year-old girl and what her problem is, because we can think, no matter how old our kids are, if we're getting our kids ready for that time, or if they're already a little older than that, we can think back and maybe do a little bit more, give more thought into the things that we would say to our kids, no matter what the age they are. So our life example is about Dale and Sharon. They're faithful Christians. They take their parenting responsibility very seriously. Their 11-year-old daughter, Jill, has a good attitude and is very respectful of her teachers at school. Lately, though, she has been getting into some trouble, playing some rather mean tricks on other children. As Dale and Sharon talk about it with Jill, it becomes apparent that her friends are pressuring Jill to pull these pranks. Each time Jill's parents question her about another incident, she says something like, "It was Maria's idea to put the glue in George's hair, not mine. She kept bugging me to do it." Or, "Rachel told me to dump Jackie's lunch in the garbage can. She said Jackie deserved it." Dale and Sharon tell Jill, "You can't put glue in George's hair. Just think how hard it will be for him to get it out." And Jill is sorry afterwards. They tell her, "That's wrong, Jill, to put someone's lunch in the garbage can." And Jill doesn't repeat the same prank again. Dale and Sharon have punished Jill too, but after 5 or 6 different incidents, they're wondering what to do. So, how do we handle this? Jill says that her friends are telling her to do these things. Try to dig a little deeper into Jill's motivations. What might be some of the reasons why Jill is going along with them?
I have the solution to this problem.
Oh, okay. It's going to be a short class.
You just have to ask her if your friends jumped off a bridge.
I think I've heard that one before.
Jump off a bridge, would you?
I think it's a motivation. She, as long as she's not getting picked on, she's happy that it's being directed somewhere else, so she'll just go along. Hopefully it won't get directed at her.
Yeah.
You can fall asleep to that.
She might be trying to fit in with her friends.
Yeah.
She doesn't want to. You need to say no. So she goes along so that they will like her.
It's a pretty believable example, actually. I mean, it sounds silly that you put glue in a boy's hair, but yeah, I can see it.
It starts off small and then it just grows bigger.
What's that?
The pranks start off small and they seem a little innocent.
Right.
As you go along, if you do not change direction, it can lead to a lot worse.
Right, and I'm not even sure that the prank is the thing that... It seems like the prank is what they're focusing in on, but there's something else going on, that the way that they talked didn't seem like they really got to the point of the problem. So, I think we did say that she's got some insecurity about her friends, and I think that would be the critical point that needs to be addressed. So let's take another angle on this. Suppose Dale tells you what is going on and asks for advice. I'm thinking about calling the parents of Jill's friends. Jill's friends have got to stop telling her to do these things. How do you think that's going to work out?
Not good. Well, as teachers, one of our first reactions is try not to have the parents getting into it with each other, because
I wrote down, before I even turn the page, accountability. Are they teaching her accountability? Because I hear this all the time at home. Well, so-and-so made me scream. Said yes, but it came out of your mouth. I said, somebody can't make you do something. You still have a part in it. You have, you know, they can't. Usually they don't forcibly take your hand and make you hit somebody else.
Yeah.
So if you're not being taught to be accountable for your own actions, even if somebody else was involved in it, from very little on, you know, it's not going to suddenly be able to take care of it when they're 11.
Yeah.
You know, when my babies were little, you discipline babies. They bite you. Don't let them nurse. And they learn really quickly. You know, when they're very little, when they're doing stuff they're not supposed to, you remove them from what they're doing. You know, and unless you're doing that all along, it's really hard to start when they're 10 years old.
Yeah. We should maybe take a step back, too. We're still assuming that Jill's friends are telling her to do these things based on Jill's word.
That's true.
And not, maybe we may, you know, there's two sides to every story, or is Jill just, you know, making this up? So, in the second point, he's assuming that Jill's friends are indeed telling her to do these things, and he's ready to jump on their parents, and their friends might not even be telling her to do these things to begin with.
I'm laughing because have you ever seen the movie The Christmas Story with Ralphie? And he tells his mom where he heard the naughty word that he just let come out of his mouth. She calls up the kid's parents. And then over the phone you hear the other kid screaming as his mom's whacking him.
And it wasn't
true. Wasn't me. And it was from his dad that he learned it instead.
Always, I tell him in kindergarten, you are the boss of what you do. So they may have told you to do that, but you listen. Now there's two people being naughty instead of just one. You are the boss of
what
you
do. Well put, Mrs. Bauer. Okay, when Jill put glue in George's hair, her parents said, "You can't put glue in George's hair. Just think how hard it will be for him to get it out." What else could they say that might help her so that she won't repeat the stunt and might also help her think more before doing something else like it? What would be something else to consider?
I think it goes a long way, at least to do with me, is if you were forced to write an apology or walk up and say you're sorry in person. You're just like, wow, I did this, and now I gotta apologize to this person.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, that goes a long way.
They might ask her how she would like it if they did that to her, how
right.
she would feel if they somebody put glue on her hair.
So we have
thinking about the other person.
Do we have a scriptural basis for some of the things that we just said too? Yeah. Do unto others as you'd have them do unto you would be a good example. Or forgive others as they've forgiven you. The idea when you are guilty, confess your sin. You know. But there might be other scriptural reference that we could use that would help Jill. Maybe something you've already taught her, but maybe it doesn't quite come to mind as you're teaching her. What should they bring to mind about the law when it comes to doing a prank like this? There is law that says you shouldn't do this.
You're hurting the other person.
Exactly.
I was thinking the meaning to the fifth commandment.
The fifth commandment, exactly.
You know, I mean, I know kids tend to focus on, well, I'm not killing anyone.
Right.
So I used to focus on the meaning, Luther's meaning with the
sure.
commandment says, and explain
it better. It is important to know, to bring children back to, I'm not telling you it's wrong because I don't like it, although I don't like it. I'm telling you it's wrong because this is not pleasing to God. He's told you to love your neighbor as yourself. He's told you to don't do anything that would harm your neighbor. So the fifth commandment conclusion is truly that. And, you know, there, when we think about the way that children get hurt, an 11-year-old, you know, that's not going to hurt him that bad to get glue in his hair. But it depends on who the kid is. If I can think of some boys, if they would, one of the girls would have put glue in their hair, that would have been very embarrassing and very troubling to him, and they would then be motivated to break the fifth commandment in getting back at her. You know, it would just start a string of really bad behavior because of that. So bringing in the fifth commandment is definitely a thing that we must do when we're teaching right and wrong. This is the moral compass that we're trying to have the kids understand. When we talk about discernment, we have to understand, you know, there are some things that are not nice and there are some things that are sinful. And we not only do we not want to do them, sinful things, but we don't even want to do the things that aren't nice. We want to live a life that would reflect our love for Jesus as Savior. And that would be the other thing that you could bring in too. But along with, before you do too much in reference to Jesus, as far as forgiving your sins, I think it's, you need to be real clear, and they should be very clear with her that what she did was sinful, and that it could lead to much worse things. You should never, though, go that step and say Jesus won't love you anymore if you keep doing those kinds of things. And I think that's the kind of thing that, what would Jesus do? You remember those bracelets? That's the kind of direction that it goes when you start bringing Jesus into it. But to say that Jesus does not want you to do it, the fifth commandment says not to do it, that's correct. But to say, to then jump to the next conclusion, which the kids might jump to, Jesus won't love you anymore if you keep on doing things like that. That's like saying, I wouldn't love you anymore if you keep doing things like that. It's absolutely the wrong direction to go with that. They certainly don't want her to repeat the stunt, but they need to recognize this is wrong, and anything that you do to harm your neighbor or his feelings is wrong as well. Okay, so they have their conversation with her. Next thing we know, she's dumping she's dumping Jackie's lunch in the garbage can. So now what do they say? It's the second time.
I'm a little frustrated with them. Why do they keep telling her it's wrong? She knows it's wrong.
Yeah, exactly.
They're not getting to beyond that. Because, I mean...
Shouldn't there be a consequence at this point?
I'm sorry, didn't
you? Shouldn't there be a consequence?
Yeah, exactly, yeah.
I'm not sure if this is a good idea or a bad idea, but I would think about telling her, okay, for 1 week, no lunch. I want you to learn, understand what situation you put her in, either go hungry or go around begging for a sandwich or a piece of sandwich there. And then kids will ask you, why didn't you have lunch? And you'll either have to explain why and be punished, or you have to lie about it. Well, that shows a real consequence, and puts her in the picture of Jackie having to go without lunch. I don't know if a week's too long.
Wouldn't a nice gesture be when you make a lunch and take one to her? Have her take one?
That'd be nice too.
Oh no, there's a gospel.
So she feels good about
it. This is my law.
Well, you need both, Chuck.
Yeah.
She should go to lunch and take a lunch.
I'm Mr. Law in our family, so.
I ever take lunch to school every day and give it to the person that she dumped the garbage or put in the garbage can.
Yeah. Well, back in the story, it said her friends told her that Jackie had it coming, or Jackie deserved it, or something. That's not your place to judge. What if God did to us what we deserve? That's a very flawed line of.
Yes.
That's
they're buying in too much, as you say. The parents are just going along that. Their child is telling them exactly the truth, and it's understandable that she's doing what she's doing, but they are frustrated now. So,
well, because she's generally been a good kid,
yeah.
So they're probably just like, they figure that the first time she's gonna not do it again, and then it happens again. And I'm sure if she's been a good child, they're just not used to having to discipline her.
Yeah,
so sometimes you fall into that thing of you're just so stunned, and it just keeps happening, and by the time it's pretty big, you've just not done anything about it.
It is shocking. I've heard many parents say, well, this hasn't happened before. You know, what's going on? You know, and sometimes I feel like maybe they're trying to put the blame on me because I'm not teaching them the right thing to do. But that's not it. Parents like this are really confused. And that I think we've all been in that position where all of a sudden our kids surprise us and do something that is out of character. And when that happens, then you need to really dig a little deeper. And I think that's what you're getting at, Pam, that you're frustrated with, that a couple like this would have kids who would have a child that would do something out of character and not dig a little deeper and to find out. So they're maybe going back a week to a relationship. They need to work on their relationship a little bit too. And if you got frustrated with two, let's look at question five. Five or six incidents. Jill's parents are wondering what to do. You've already suggested several things they would want to discuss with Jill. What else could you recommend for the parents like Dale and Sharon when they don't seem to be coming up with the right answer to solve this family problem? Because if you would look at it this way, wouldn't you say that this little girl, Jill, is having, she's bound for some bad problems if she's going to be continuing to listen to her friends in this much, doing this kind of thing? What would you suggest?
Take it or do it wrong.
they need to.
You can see what happens when you follow other people's advice. Scare her.
You need to get some good advice from some good people and follow it. And
she's obviously being influenced by these new friends. She's been a relatively good kid up until this point.
Yeah.
But the blame doesn't go on the friends because she's the one making the poor choices, so she has to figure that out on her own.
We've talked about God's Word as the guide, and maybe they don't have the background in scripture to know where to go. They've talked to other Christian friends, but nobody's really suggested prayer as a solution yet. And nobody's suggested going to your pastor and seeing if they can get some counseling from them, or if she's going to the school, talk to the teacher. At a Christian school, then there would be many things that, you know, as teachers we can suggest too. And I hope that it's true at our school in particular that if parents would ever come to us and say we don't know how to work with this problem, we'd be thrilled to work with you. But there's a sort of stigma in asking for help if you're not doing well with raising your kids, isn't there? I mean, why would you be reluctant to go to your child's teacher or to your pastor or to the principal of the school and talk to them about what can I do with my child?
I think a lot of it has to do with they might be proud or they feel a sense of failure. You know, I mean,
a lot of our, this is my opinion, but a lot of the mistakes that I make with my kids are because I am uncomfortable with things from my own childhood or about myself that I'm not happy with.
Sure.
And I tend to see it in them and I react more harshly than I should because I don't like it about myself. And I think the more you look at yourself as a parent, as you're going through these things, the easier it is to figure it out. But we tend to be real blind, you know, and especially if, because I'm too thoughtful and introspective, but I look for those things. When I see a pattern of behavior that has changed from what it's been, I start thinking, are they getting, you know, what's going on? Are they looking for attention? Are they, you know, struggling with math or reading, that they're acting out in a way, they're looking for more attention? Or, you know, I start looking for other answers rather than just they're being really naughty just to be naughty.
And we can tell at school if a child's having difficulty in other areas of their life. If, you know, if they've got a certain pattern of behavior that, you know, it's usually pretty consistent, or whether it's, you know, if they're really good students or they're really good athletes or they're really good in music or they're really happy. When you can tell when a child is having trouble in the classroom. And so it's, you know, if parents are afraid to come and ask for help, then it's okay to feel that way. You can't help that feeling of maybe being maybe embarrassed about the way that things are going, but for the good of your children, it's really necessary that we support each other and ask each other for help. As other Christian parents and teachers and parents and pastors and parents, this job is not an easy job. If anybody ever would try to tell you that, they really, maybe people that haven't had children could say something like that. But we know, raising our children, that we made tons of mistakes. And it's only by the grace of God that the children turned out as well as they did. But, you know, if you listen to the advice of wise people, and I think that's definitely what Jill's parents need to do. Dale and Sharon need to listen to some wise people and be open about how frustrated they must be after she continues to do this. And hope that somebody is straightforward enough with them to say, you know, you're heading in the wrong direction here. Correct your daughter. That's what I would say to them. Correct your daughter. Don't try looking elsewhere for excuses, but pray for her and use God's word. All right, go ahead. No? We should probably read a little bit more of scripture than, I guess we haven't really done any reading today. There are a number of really good verses that help us understand about discernment. 1 Kings chapter 5 is the story of Solomon. Is there anybody that doesn't really like to read out loud? I don't mind skipping you guys, but if you would like to read out loud, I'd be happy to let you do a little reading. Mark, go ahead.
How many verses?
You're asking, you're volunteering, you're saying you don't want to read?
I'll read.
Just read.
All right.
And then when you get tired, say pass.
And Gibeon the Lord appeared to Solomon during the night in a dream. God said, "Ask for whatever you want me to give you." Solomon answered, "You have shown great kindness to your servant, my father David, because he was faithful to you and righteous and upright in heart. You have continued this great kindness to him and have given him a son to sit on his throne this very day. Now, Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David, but I am only a little child and do not know how to carry out my duties. Your servant is here among the people you have chosen, great people, too numerous to count by number. So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern this great people of yours?" The Lord was pleased that Solomon had asked for this. So God said to him, "Since you have asked for this, and not for long life, for wealth for yourself, or have asked for the death of your enemies, but for discernment and administering justice, I will do what you have asked. I will give you a wise and discerning heart, so that there will never have been anyone like you, nor will there ever be. Moreover, I will give you what you have not asked for, both wealth and honor, so that in your lifetime you will have no equal among kings. If you walk in obedience to me, my decrees and commandments as David your father did, I will give you a long life." Then Solomon awoke and he realized it had been a dream. He returned to Jerusalem, stood before the ark of the Lord's covenant and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. It would be a feast for all his court.
Just read 1 Kings for right now. So Solomon was a grown man, a new king over God's people, when he had this dream. Identify some of the things that were going through Solomon's mind as he thought about his new job as king. What was he worried about? I don't know if I should say worried, but I guess if he's dreaming about it, he probably is.
Am I capable? Who's able to govern this great people of yours?
Yeah.
He was humble.
He was very humble. I thought of himself as a little kid, little child. And then he remembered how great his father was. You know, how do you follow up and act like that? Follow up King David?
Oh, this humility came in the right request. Yeah. Yes. Certainly
not. Well, calling him great people of yours, he's acknowledging that this is a stewardship position. It is not my people that he's governing. It's your people.
Yeah.
I'm governing your people. I'm taking on this huge task. And I think if you're thinking about it being as a king as my people, it feels less burdensome than taking care of somebody else's, you know, especially God's.
Mm-hmm. In his dream, God made a remarkable offer to Solomon: ask for whatever you want me to give you. Why would the Lord do such a thing? Wasn't he taking a big chance that Solomon would ask for the wrong thing? I mean, that's not what he says to everybody. Jesus says, ask for whatever you want in my name. Here God in the dream says, ask for whatever you want.
God knows our hearts.
Yeah.
We can't offer offer like God gave to Solomon, can we? And he shows his character. He shows that David must have raised him well, that he knew what to ask for. Then the next Bible passage, Matthew 7. Somebody want to read that one? No readers today, Chuck? Thanks.
Ask and will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you.
That's definitely the case here for Solomon, wasn't it? Because if he's worried about it, that he's having a dream about it, then he asks for exactly what he needed. And then John 15:7 pretty much says the same thing. Would you read that one too, Chuck?
If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you.
All right, now there we think about, there's the qualification for us. We ask in Jesus' name. God's not going to make a promise like that. Ask for whatever you want and I'll give it to you. But if we ask for whatever Jesus wants for us, he'll give it to us. Because Jesus wants all to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. He wants his children to be with him for eternity. So when we're asking about things like that, God's going to give that to us. Question 8 is kind of, we've answered it many times, haven't we? Why did he ask for a discerning heart? He was a man of faith. He was a man who David had raised to trust in God for his blessings. And that led him to be concerned about the stewardship of his people, as Pam said. Now, whether or not Solomon considered asking for other things, we really don't know, but the Lord identified some of the other things that many of us would have requested. Better health for yourself, more money for yourself, more honor for yourself by beating your competitors. Here's a question now for parents. How do parents often show that they want their children to focus on these things rather than the gift that Solomon asked for?
Soccer practice rather than confirmation instructions.
Their actions.
Things like that.
The children watch. Being parents the second time around, yeah. For me, what has resonated, what you say, how you act, and what you do, they pick up very quickly. And, you know, what Chuck just said, what comes first in the household as you teach your children and raise your children?
I wrote down a question from when we were still talking about Jill that I think they should have asked her after the first incident. It's, do your actions reflect who you are? Mm-hmm. And who are you? Mm-hmm. You are a Christian, you are a child of God, and as a child of God, what mm-hmm. should your actions be?
Yeah.
You know, and just let her sit with it for a while and think about it, because at that age they're, I think, very capable of thinking about who they want to be and who they're showing they are when they make mistakes.
Yeah. Like you implied, don't wait for an answer, just walk away, ask the question, and let her think about it.
I think too often we try and give our kids the answers really quickly, and we don't let them...
They need to struggle with it.
Yep.
I'm losing the word that I want, but kind of foment and...
Yeah.
You know?
Exactly.
Stupid. Age.
Yeah. Let the spirit work on that thought a little bit.
Fair.
I was just going to say, I read somewhere or something that parents talk too much to their kids. You know,
they talk about a lot of
people. Yeah, and they just need to say one or two things and then stop.
Yeah.
Yep. And don't repeat it.
Yeah.
We'll talk more about that later, but
psychological movement.
It is. The 1-2-3 magic says you tell them three times, or you give them three opportunities, and then you set them out for 5 minutes so they can think about it. And then Pastor Waterstrut said the same thing. Don't be so quick to come with the forgiveness. If they really aren't sorry, then they need to let that, you know, roll around in their head a little bit, that they can understand what they have to be sorry about.
I just went through that with Abby. Sure, that our house with Kylie and Kyler, and I don't know if she pulled Kylie's hair or she punched her in the face. Oh, she punched her in the face. And I said, well, in a Christian home, in our home, we always say we're sorry, and then Kylie will tell you she forgives you, and then we give a big hug. Well, she was not going there.
Yeah.
She crawled up on the couch, curled in a ball, and I was like, okay, where am I going with this? I said, Abby, do you think Jesus would be happy with you right now if you're not sorry for hitting Kylie? And she thought for a minute, she goes, sorry, Kylie.
Yeah.
And then Kylie went right over and gave her a hug and said, I forgive you, Abby. It's a little tougher that
it is.
She just turned three, but I won that way. It worked. I was like, I wasn't sure it was going to.
But I think you went in the right direction with that. You went to having her understand that God does have a design for our life. He tells us there are things that are good and things that are bad. And it's important for us to set up that guideline for the kids. I guess we're out of time, but I want to leave with this one thought, that many parents are going to be making decisions about their children's lives and putting everything else ahead of God's kingdom, but Matthew 6 is the very special Bible passage for me and Loretta. It was our wedding verse. It was verse 33 was, so don't worry saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the pagans are after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. So don't worry so much about, you know, are they going to be the CEO of a corporation or a doctor or a lawyer or be able to have a great income so that they can be famous? If they are, they are. But if they don't have the kingdom of God, they've lost everything. So you seek the kingdom of God for your family and your life, and God will bless you and help you to bring your children to know God's kingdom as well. That's a promise from God. He says it. If you seek his kingdom, all this will be given to you. That's the way to end it.
Most worldly success is more of a curse than a blessing.
It's distraction.
Pardon?
It's distraction. Yeah, I'm going to read this to my kids, and I'm going to tell them, nowhere in there does it say you get to go to Disneyland. They keep saying, why can't we go? I said, we're paying for your school. That's
read
where
to the end, and then
going.
Your frustrations will become very clear with these two. The frustration is brought out by the fact that they were acting like babies in the Word instead of being spiritually mature.
Yeah, I'll tell, you know, Friday will come up with, because I've told her this many times,